You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on Hebrews chapter 12, the very beginning of that chapter, the first couple of verses. But I really want to begin our reading in Hebrews chapter 11. And I often do this because I want to give us something of the context, but in this case, it's actually really important that we begin in Hebrews chapter 11, and I trust that as we get into the sermon, you'll see why. But I want you to pay careful attention to Hebrews chapter 11, because in many ways, it sets up what is said in Hebrews chapter 12. Children, this is a very exciting passage. We're brought into what has been called the hall of faith, heroes of the faith, and the things that they have done that demonstrate the faith that they had. And so I want us to be thinking about these men and women who were before us and who were faithful to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read through to chapter 12 and verse 2. But we'll begin our reading, Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 1. Here, once again, this is God's word to us this morning. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were in sheepskins and goatskins, and were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This is my favorite phrase of this chapter. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, our text for today, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. I've never been much of a runner. Yes, I had to run in school like most everybody else. I ran the mile many times in grade school, in middle school, in high school. And I know some of you children are doing some of that running right now. Sometimes my children come home and they talk about how they had to run the mile today and it was so hard. It's not always fun to run, and especially if you're not feeling the best or it's rainy outside. But I have run at times even when I wasn't asked to do it or told to do it because I wanted to be in shape. I wanted to have the health benefits that come from rigorous exercise. Yes, I've run many miles throughout my lifetime. I couldn't tell you how many. Though I don't know that I ever really enjoyed it, at least not in the midst of it, like others seem to. But I think it is safe to say that unless you are completely physically incapable of doing so, you should run. It's good for you to run. Running is a most excellent exercise, an exercise that such as that is most needful for good health and your well-being. It's good to run. And that is no doubt why in the Scriptures we find the Christian life being compared to running a race. The illustration is used over and over again. We could think of the Old Testament passage we read earlier in Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Or we can think of several different New Testament passages as well. The Apostle Paul was fond of speaking of running in his letters. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Or in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 7, when Paul's writing his final inspired words, just before he is about to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel, having his head chopped off by the Emperor Nero, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And several other passages like those could be mentioned. But this running of which the Scriptures speak, this spiritual running of the race that is before the believer, is something that we are all called to do. It is something that we all must endure. You can't say, "Well, I'm just not a runner," when it comes to this race. Therefore, as hard as it may be at times, as much as you may want to give up at times, you must run. You are called to run. No believer is left out of this race. As one famous runner by the name of Bart Yasso, if I'm pronouncing that right, if you know of him, he's called the mayor of running, I guess. Bart Yasso said one time, "I often hear someone say, 'I'm not a real runner,' when, in fact, we are all runners. Some just run faster than others. I have never met a fake runner," he said. So it is with all true believers in Christ. There are no fake runners. You have been called by Christ to run for His sake and for His glory. You've been brought into the school of Christ, and like so many other schools, you're called upon to run. Now, as I have at times done in the past, so it is my desire to do again this morning, and that is to preach a sermon in light of the coming new year that is upon us. And so as we look at this coming new year and the challenges we will face, the temptations that we will be confronted with, the trials that we will endure, the opportunities that will be placed before us, whatever they may be, I want to encourage you from our text this morning to run. Congregation, run. As you seek to press on in the Christian life, this is the word that I bring to you. Whatever comes your way, don't give up, don't falter, and most certainly don't fall away. Just keep running. Keep running. One of those famous texts in the New Testament that illustrates running is the one that we have before us this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. It's a favorite text of mine, In my high school years, I went to a youth group retreat called SEMP, S-E-M-P, Sun Life Evangelism and Missions Project. It took place at Moody Bible Institute in inner city Chicago, not far from Lake Michigan. We did evangelism on the streets of Chicago, and there was a lot of Bible teaching and instruction during that week. But the theme verses 1 year, which we had to memorize, was Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And those verses have really stuck with me ever since. I've often thought upon them, considered them, pondered them in my mind. But I have never until today preached on them. And thus I look very much forward to considering these verses with you, at least some of them from our text this morning. So let's dive in to this beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. In some ways, it is unfortunate that there is a chapter division here between Hebrews 11:40 and chapter 12, verse 1. As I've mentioned to you before, the chapter divisions were put in later. The original audience would have not seen the number 12. They would have been reading what we call chapter 11 and just kept reading through. But I say that because the beginning of chapter 12 actually is a culmination of what has been said in chapter 11. And that is why I began our reading in chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 1, is not the beginning of a new thought, which is what you often will think about when you think about a new chapter, but rather the conclusion of a previous thought that had been being developed in the previous chapter. And as I've mentioned before, and so I'll mention again, it's so important to read the scriptures in context. Do you know, I think that probably 90% of errors would dissipate if we would read the Bible through, if we would sit down and read whole books through. This last week, I had just the wonderful joy of just reading Hebrews all the way through. And you know those verses that I was like, well, that's a little bit difficult. It all took care of it because I read it in context. And a text of Scripture not read in context becomes a pretext to develop our own ideas. And this is no less true of Hebrews chapter 12, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Well, Hebrews 11, as I mentioned already, is well known as that hall of faith in which are listed some of the famous great and godly men and women who have gone before us. They are all of them Old Testament believers. But the reason they are mentioned, obviously, is that they are meant to be an encouragement to believers in the New Testament era or the New Covenant era to continue in the faith just as they did. The book of Hebrews was written predominantly to Jewish Christians, to Jewish believers, who were being tempted to throw in the towel, to leave the Christian church and simply go back to Old Testament Judaism again. They were tempted to go back to the way that things were before. And I'm sure that we can all relate to that, can't we? We know how hard it can be to change things in our lives. And especially if you see somebody coming in and changing everything that's going on in the church, that could be very, very difficult. There's a reason why there's that saying, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, right? Well, they were having a hard time. They wanted to go back to the way things were before. It was easier for them then. They're used to it. The persecution that they were now facing as Christians and the trials were far greater and more severe. And their life was in many ways harder than when they were just Jews, you see. But the author of Hebrews is urging them. He's pressing on them this importance to run this new race. In some ways, it's not new, as we'll see. But to run this race that has been set before them. For now that Christ has come, who is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types and ceremonies, who is the reality, who is the only hope of salvation, they cannot go back, but to the peril of their own souls, you see. It would be to abandon the true faith entirely. It would be to abandon the faith now that it's come to maturity, now that so many of those promises are fulfilled. And the point of chapter 11 is to show them and to show us that even those Old Testament believers, those Old Testament saints themselves, looked forward to and anticipated the promised Messiah. These Old Testament saints would not have turned back, for indeed they had their faith in the promised Messiah, in Christ. If you look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Then if you look at verse 39 of chapter 11, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." And what he means by that is that they didn't get to see the many Old Testament promises fulfilled in their day, promises which pointed forward to a coming Messiah. And when we look at this text, we must keep in mind, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul writes, all the promises of God, you hear that? All of them. All the promises of God in Him, that is, in Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen. All the promises point forward to Christ. And these Old Testament saints believed in those promises, and they put their faith in the coming Messiah. And if you want a passage that so clearly refutes dispensationalism, that view that tries to compartmentalize, right, God's plan and dealings with His people, that separates a plan for the Jews, quote-unquote, and a plan for the church over here, quote-unquote, those two are separated by dispensationalism. If you want to bring them like they ought to be one, you need to look no further than Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, not according to the works of the law, but by faith. Each one of them persevered. They believed by faith. The only difference is they didn't get to see the promises fulfilled in their day, while those in the New Testament era and beyond have seen their fulfillment. I remember reading a book by Charles Ryrie. Maybe some of you have read or come across the Ryrie Study Bible. I cannot commend it to you. There's some valuable notes in there, but he was a dispensationalist. And I've read from that Bible, and I've read a book by Charles Ryrie called Dispensationalism, from cover to cover. But the one thing he said he was not willing to say, he said, we can't say that these Old Testament believers believed in Christ. We just have to say they just believed in God. Maybe you've thought that. Or maybe you've heard others say that. But that is a lie. The only way to be saved is by faith in Christ. Whether that's you today or it's Adam and Eve in the garden, that's the only way. Faith in Christ, not just God in general, faith in Christ. And that's what's being set before us in this passage. Their faith in Christ. Charles Ryrie is dead wrong, and he's done a lot of damage in the church. But you can just imagine this powerful argument as it's being presented in this letter. If these all died in faith, if these all persevered without even witnessing the incarnation of Christ, without even hearing Christ's words, without seeing His miracles, without knowing about all that He suffered in His death and then His resurrection, how much he persevered for us and our salvation, then how can we, who are on the other side of the cross, go back, turn around, throw in the towel, or give up? There is no going back. There's only going forward. But notice in our text for today how the believers in the New Covenant era are lumped together with the believers in the Old Covenant era. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, that is, on the basis of all that I have been saying, on the basis of the great list of men and women in the Hall of Faith, therefore, we also, that is, we who are like them, with the same faith they had, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so the encouragement to run this race, the impetus for running this race of faith, is the success of those who have gone before us, these heroes of the faith, and all that they endured, many of whom in this list we read about in the pages of the Old Testament. And these are the people, congregation, who are to be important to us. These are the men and women who ought to mean so much to us. These are the ones that we will one day see and embrace and live with, spend eternity with forever. You know, I remember as a child just thinking the Bible was just not as exciting as maybe some of the cartoons or the movies that I would watch or the video games that I would play. We have to reorient our thinking. I was at a restaurant recently, sitting down eating with somebody, and around us there were these pictures of famous people. And I'm sure that you've been to some of those restaurants. There's a restaurant like Hard Rock Cafe, or there's a restaurant called Hollywood something or other. And you have all these pictures and images of all of these famous people. You see, that's the world's Hall of Faith. That's their Hall of Fame. That's the ones they prize. That's the ones they love. That's the ones they worship often. But God calls us to have a different hall. He calls us to look to those who have gone before us and to delight in and to love to read the stories about our brothers and sisters in Christ who laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel, even before the gospel came in its great power and clarity in the New Testament era. These are the ones whom God holds up as worthy of imitation. What the author of Hebrews does for us is he depicts them for us as those who have already run the race that we are now in. And it's as if they are watching us from the sidelines and are sort of cheering us on. That's the image he's portraying to us, right? He's using that picture, that image. He says at the beginning of verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Thus there is this picture of an arena, an amphitheater, or a coliseum, which surrounds the competitors in the Olympic Games. Now, he calls them a cloud of witnesses. This wording of a cloud might seem a little bit strange at first, and there has actually been some debate with regard to the translation of this word. And maybe we're just so used to it, because most translations say cloud of witnesses, that you might not have really thought about it. But the word in the original Greek text is nephos, and it is one of those words that can be translated in a couple of different ways, not necessarily associated with one another. It doesn't have just one meaning. It can be translated as cloud, as we have it in our text, but it can also be translated as crowd, a dense crowd, or it can be translated as a multitude or a great company. And really, in some ways, these are like different ideas. There's a cloud on the one hand, and then there is a great company or a crowd on the other hand. Now, because it is hard to see why the author of Hebrews would be referring to a cloud in this text, some think that the translation should be done away with and that we should just translate it as crowd. I mean, that makes the most literal sense, right? A crowd of witnesses, a multitude of witnesses. That there is a crowd of witnesses makes sense. And so they say, let's do away with this idea of a cloud of witnesses. And I myself have been sympathetic to that in the past and have tried to figure out why most translations translate it as cloud. You know, just try to think. I mean, is it that like the witnesses are like a cloud around us and like we're in the midst of it? You know, we think about the Old Testament glory cloud, and that was above the Israelites. So is it because they're like above us? What's the connection? What's going on here? Well, the more I've studied it, the more I've come to think that the author might be using a play on words here. Because when we think of the cloud, a cloud in the Bible, we do often think of that glory cloud in the Old Testament. The first time cloud is used, it's with regard to Noah and the rainbow in the clouds in Genesis chapter 9. The next time, we're going to look at this verse in a moment, is when we come to the pillar of cloud that God led the Israelites through the Red Sea, right? In that glory cloud, then moved to the top of Mount Sinai where God spoke the Ten Commandments, and then it moved to the tabernacle and so forth. But when you read about where this cloud, this pillar of cloud is mentioned for the first time, it really all makes sense. It all comes together. And you can turn with me, if you want to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. In Exodus 13 and verse 21, it says this, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night." But look at the first part again. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. Do you get that? You see, these heroes of the faith have gone before us and they lead the way. You see how that fits so well. It actually fits perfectly. Nephos refers to a crowd of witnesses in this case, which is the obvious primary meaning, but it can also be translated as cloud, and that fits perfectly with the purpose of the glory cloud in the Old Testament, which was to lead the way before the people and blaze a trail, as it were, to where they were to go. And so you see, the author is using it in both senses. And so if somebody ever comes up to you and asks you why it's a cloud, you can tell them. Now, an obvious question that arises from this text when we consider the image that is portrayed for us here, and I'm guessing that it may have come across your mind today, or maybe it has before, and that is there really a cloud of witnesses that they are viewing us? They are observing us. Are there people in heaven that are literally cheering us on? Well, as one theologian put it, if there is a verse in the Bible that would teach that that is possible, that that happens, this would probably be the only one. This would be the only one. There's no really theological, doctrinal development of this idea of those who have departed and have gone to heaven actually being able to view us, to see us, to cheer us on. And if you were to ask my opinion, I would say that that is doubtful. I know that we have thought about those kinds of things before, and sometimes we might like that to be the case, right? I've been at funerals where the minister's up there and saying, well, the person's departed, and they're now looking down with a smile on their face, and they're doing these various things. But we don't really have support for that in the Bible, at least not explicitly. Rather, what the author really means is that these departed saints were in their lifetime witnesses, not of others, but witnesses to the truth, you see. They bore witness by their lives to the faithfulness of God. They bore witness to the God of heaven, to the veracity of his promises, to the truthfulness of his word. They bore a godly testimony. They had a godly testimony to the world around them. A similar word is used in Hebrews 11:39, where it says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony, martureo, bearing a godly witness through their faith, did not receive the promise." And the word in Hebrews 12:1 is for witness is martus. Martureo, the verb form, martus, the noun. And so he's connecting this idea that they were godly witnesses, you see, in their day. And what witnesses they were. What a godly testimony they had. When you really ponder this list, and you know, maybe someday we'll preach through it and elaborate on more in detail, but what a godly testimony these men had. What a godly testimony that Abel was to his brother Cain. He believed the promise of a coming Messiah, and he showed evidence of that by offering of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions, even knowing the details of the gift of offering that he should give up. What a testimony to his brother, who later killed him out of envy. What a testimony was Enoch, who was simply taken up to heaven because he walked so closely with God. And you know, there were those who were looking for Enoch, and they said, well, you know, he walked with God. What a testimony was Noah, who built that great big boat. Children, that huge ark on dry land with no way of lifting it up and taking it to the water. It probably took him 75 years to build that thing. What a testimony he was to the world of unbelievers around him. He was, as it says in 2 Peter 2:5, a preacher of righteousness, calling the people to repent of their sins, to take refuge in that ark with him and his family. What a testimony, what a witness was Noah. What a testimony was Abraham, who was willing to leave much of his family and friends behind, the area he grew up in, the house that he knew. He knew not where he was going. And then to live in a tent as a nomad for years, never really inheriting the land of Canaan. What a testimony he was. What a testimony he was when he was willing to offer up his own son Isaac on the altar and had the dagger in his hand and he was ready to strike, so much so that God had to stop him. What a testimony Moses was, who it says in Hebrews 11:25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. There was Moses, a prince in Egypt. He could have had all the money, all the power, his pick of wives or whatever. Look at what he had. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. I'm not going to go through this whole list, but you know, you put this list together, and it's really quite impressive, isn't it? It's really incredible what these people did. And Christ hadn't even come yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't even been poured out yet on the day of Pentecost. You know, we talk about the Old Testament saints, and largely this is the case, as immature believers, as little children in the faith, ignorant, who didn't know much. But I must say, I wish I had this kind of testimony that these men had. These people will be such bright, glorious, shining lights in glory. And may I ask, what's your testimony going to be? What's my testimony going to be? Really, I wish it looked a lot more like these. Children, what kind of testimony are you to those around you? What kind of a testimony will you be when you grow up? And what the author of Hebrews is helping us to see is that these are in many ways to be the impetus. They are to be our encouragement as we walk the Christian faith. And that's why we need older and godly saints among us in the church. I heard of one time as a church in California that was like the 20-something church. They have these churches like that where there's just like a, you know, just the young people, or other churches are just the old people. That's not God's design. It's to be old, middle, you know, and young, all the ages, so that the older can disciple the younger, can be an encouragement, an example, and they can share their stories of faith and tell them, this is how God has been faithful to me. And He'll be faithful to you as well. We need that in the church. That's why he says later in Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so we are to be encouraged by their testimony, their witnessing, that we might be godly witnesses like they were. And there is much need for this encouragement, isn't there? Because it's not easy to live out the Christian faith, is it? It's not easy to keep running. There are many impediments in our path, many sins that trip up our feet and cause us to fall down flat on our face. Therefore, we are told here, aren't we, to lay everything aside that would hinder our progress. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Greek word for weight here, let us lay aside every weight, is the word agkos. And it can be translated as weight, but also as burden or encumbrance. It comes from a word that means bulky or weighty. And so when the author refers to laying aside every weight, he is again thinking of the Olympic Games, because runners and other Olympic athletes would ordinarily take off most or all of their clothes in order to compete. Some athletes might wear what was called a perizoma, a small loincloth. But the point is, they wanted nothing to impede their athletic abilities. And so they would lay absolutely everything aside, everything that could encumber them or hinder them from running as fast as they possibly could in order to win the race. And you know, we have those kinds of things in the Olympic Games now, where we think of ways to trim the person down, right? We think about swimmers, right? And we think about the cap they put on their head. Like, I mean, just hair, is that going to really hinder you? It might, by a millisecond. It might, you know. So we do everything we can to trim ourselves down, to make ourselves as weightless as possible. And then also, back then, just like today, they would lift weights in order to exercise and work out. In the Olympic Games, they would do the jump, and they would have weights in their hands because it would strengthen their ability to jump. But then when they entered the competition, they laid those weights aside. You see, they trained with the weights, but then they left them to the side. The word in our text for lay aside every weight, is used in Acts 7:58, where some of the members of the Sanhedrin, you remember, were gnashing their teeth at Stephen, right? And they did stone him. And it says this, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes. That's the word that's in our text, that to lay aside. They laid down their clothes, their outer garments, at the feet of a young man named Saul, in order that they would have the strength, the ability, the freedom to throw those stones. Now notice that in our text, this refers to anything that weighs us down spiritually. At this point, the author is not even, he's not naming specific sins. These are the things that could be in and of themselves indifferent. There's nothing wrong with wearing a coat, but if you are running a race, that would be a hindrance. You know, I think of that illustration. Sometimes when I think about being hindered, I know it's a silly illustration, but it's for the kids, you know. In A Christmas Story, remember that one kid? He puts on that red, like, snowsuit, and he can't even, like, bend his arms, you know. I mean, yeah, it keeps you warm, but you can't even move around. You can't throw a snowball, right? We have to lay aside all those weights, even if otherwise they would be helpful for us. It's not inherently sinful to watch a movie, to go to a sports game, to listen to the radio, and many other things we could think of, but it could be sinful. It could be. If it hinders your spiritual growth, if it's a weight that weighs you down and doesn't bring you up. Many things are not in themselves sinful, but can most certainly be impediments to your spiritual growth. Certainly, if your thoughts are always in the world, and if you're always dwelling on worldly things and are caught up in the world, then most certainly this is a great hindrance to your spiritual growth. And you guys know what those things are that we can be enamored with and can eat up our time. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, many things are lawful for me to do. Many things are permissible for me to do. It could be translated. But not all things are edifying. Not all things are beneficial for me. And maybe, congregation, there are things in your life that are not in themselves sinful, but they're eating up a lot of your time. What are those things that you're consumed with, that you dwell on, that you spend your time doing? Congregation, you need to lay those things aside. But then our text also goes on to mention more particularly those things which are sinful themselves. More than that, he refers to the sin in particular which so easily ensnares us. I don't think that when he mentions sins here, he's referring to sins in general so much as the particular sins that each one of us fall into individually. The definite article, the, is used here. The sin. That is, the sin which so easily ensnares and entangles you. And that's been the view of many other commentators as well. There's a reference here to particular sins of what the Puritans used to call bosom sins. They are bosom sins because they are the sins which we hold close to our bosom, an old word for chest. We hold them close to our chest. They are the sins that we are most prone to commit. They are the sins that we love the most. They are the sins that are so easy for us to overlook. They are the sins that we have the most difficult time letting go of. They are like the idols upon which Rachel sat. You remember? Unwilling to allow her father Laban to see them or to have them back. Jacob with his family, they were on the run from Laban, and Laban is looking for his idols, and Rachel is sitting on them. Genesis 31, 34, now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat upon them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. How often are those sins so close to us? We're sitting on top of them. We're hiding them. And our bosom sins are different for each and every one of us. What is a temptation for you may not be a temptation for me, and vice versa. And this can largely be determined by our personality and our temperament. And the Puritans would often really develop this and talk about different people's temperaments and the kinds of sins that they are prone to. But I trust that those of you who are believers who know what it is like to struggle against sin, you know what your bosom sin is or what your bosom sins are, because sometimes they come in a cluster together, don't you? You know those sins that you are most likely to commit. You know those sins which are continually besetting sins for you. You know what sins are a thorn in your side. And if you children need help with this, and you're maybe scratching your head and thinking about this, I would encourage you to think about what your parents have to correct you with regard to the most. What is the sin that they keep bringing up before you time and again? They say, this is what you're doing. This is how you're sinning. Be mindful of that, because that most likely, children, is your bosom sin. It is your idol sin. It is the sin you love to commit. It is the sin that you must fight most vigorously against. It is that sin that you must dig deep down and take it up by its roots and rip it out. You know, when I did plumbing, I had to do a lot of digging. And there were lots of plots of land that were just soft. And I could just put my shovel in and plop it out. And we have those kinds of sins that once in a while we might commit them, and they're not that hard to get rid of. But then other ground was, it was dirt, but it was like a rock. And I'd have to take a big pick, and I'd have to pick away at it over and over, and I'd be worn out, and I'd get down like 3 inches. That's like our besetting sins. And even when you think you have overcome it, you'll find that it will pop up its ugly little head when you least expect it. Yes, it may lie dormant for a while. It might be restrained for this or that reason because of fear or the lack of opportunity to commit it, but the desire to commit it is still there. It's deep inside of you, and it is your greatest enemy in your race of faith. Far greater than the world, far greater than Satan. As one Puritan put it, your bosom sin is like a lion. Though it is restrained for a time, though it is confined within the gates, it is a lion still, even though he cannot always go about to devour his prey. Similarly, though men are in some ways restrained from acting out those sins to which they are inclined, yet the restraint of sin is not the same as mortifying that sin and putting it to death. Our besetting sins can't simply be restrained. They must be put to death. As John Owen is so famous for saying, do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin. And you know the end, or sin will be killing you. You can stop killing it the moment the sin stops killing you, but it never does. It will always, always be there. It will always fight against you. I remember as a teenager reading John Owen on the mortification of sin for my first time, and I was at school, and I just remembered him elaborating on the enemy within, and I was just horrified. I was just dumbfounded at the fact that my greatest enemy was within me, and it was always there, and it was always fighting, and it was always opposing the new man. Congregation, may it be your determination and my determination that this year we throw off the weights. We throw off everything that hinders us from running the spiritual race this coming year. And the sin, that sin which so easily ensnares you and me. Let this year be the year that we put our sins, our bosom sins, to death. Whether that is the sin of anger or pride or covetousness or lust or envy or jealousy, or bitterness, or gossiping, or complaining, or laziness, or whatever it is. Let us be killing our sin, or it's going to kill you. And the way to kill sin, congregation, is to be much in prayer, and to be much in God's Word, and to memorize verses related to your sin. That's the way. Get a bunch of note cards, write those verses out, have them, and review them. The verses over. Memorize it. Hide the word in your heart. It will dislodge the sin. You can't fit both there. Now, in saying this, although you are to kill sin, and though you will, I don't want you to come away from this room thinking that you're saved by putting that sin to death. For you will never be free from sin in this life. We are saved, we are justified, we are accepted before God by faith in Christ alone. But with a true faith, we will desire to kill our sin, and we will see progress over time in that work. But running this race is hard. And there will be times, and I know there have been already times in your life, when you will feel very much defeated When life and the circumstances of your lives will have us at times very much down in the dumps. There are times in our lives when we will be at the bottom of the barrel. And we will think, if only my circumstances were different. But I must remind you that unlike on other races where there's all these people, in many ways, you're in this race and you've got your own path. No two believers have the same path to run. They're all the same destination, but it's and God carves it out for you. And we can't just always say, but if my circumstances were different. Because He uses those circumstances in our lives, particularly for us to conform us into the image of Christ. Listen to what A.W. Pink said. Many erroneously suppose they would make much more progress spiritually if only their circumstances were altered. This is a serious mistake and a murmuring against God's providential dealings with us. For He shapes our circumstances as a helpful discipline to the soul, and only as we learn to rise above circumstances and walk with God in those circumstances are we really running the race that is set before us. And we remember, even as we look at this hall of faith, these men, they sinned greatly as well. I mean, think about how great Noah was. But then what did he do after the flood? He builds a vineyard and he becomes a drunkard. Abraham lies about his wife. Jacob, the deceiver and the supplanter, lies. Moses, he struggled with anger. I mean, you read through the book of Numbers. I mean, you know, when he finally hits that rock and God says, okay, you're not going to the promised land. It was building, right? This was a besetting sin in Moses' life. He got so angry with the people, instead of speaking to the rock, he just hits it. And God says, you're not entering the promised land. David, committing adultery and conspiring the murder of Uriah. Samson is in this list. In the hall of faith. You know, I was teaching through Judges and then into Samuel, and one of the kids in the class said, why do you think that Samson was a believer and not Saul? And I was just like, oh boy. He's in the hall of faith. Saul isn't. Therefore, congregation, be encouraged and be reminded that the only reason these people finished the race is because Christ kept them in it. And if you are really in the race, then Christ will keep you. Notice in verse 2, Christ is the author and finisher of it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, usually when you run a race, we're getting close to the end. Usually when you run a race, you have your eyes fixed on a prize. But in this case, you have it fixed on a person. The word look in this text is a very specific word that means that you don't look at anything else but the one thing that you are focused on. You don't look at anything else but the one thing that you're focused on. Sadly, this word is used of Jonah in a negative sense. The same word is used in the Greek, the Greek Old Testament, when Jonah had his eyes on Nineveh and he was waiting to see if God was going to judge it, right? He wasn't looking anywhere else. His eyes, he was looking to that city. Well, as much as Jonah, though he shouldn't have been, was focused on that, you're to be focused on Christ. Everything else is to be blurry to you, you see. Everything else is in your peripheral vision. We're to look only and ultimately to Christ in this race. We don't look to anyone else, We don't look to anyone else to save us. We don't look to our parents. We don't look to anything but Christ. And you know, there's really nothing more encouraging in this race of salvation than to look at Christ and the way he run it. You know what? This whole list is amazing, but you know what he gets to next? And we won't have time to develop, but you know what he gets to next in Hebrews 12 is the race that Christ ran. And he said, he's the author. He's the finisher. Look at what he did. And how appropriate is that? As we've just been looking at all that Christ suffered and the trial, right? And the crucifixion and his scourging. There's nothing more encouraging than to look at what Christ suffered for us. And Christ ran the race perfectly. No mistakes, no falling, no tripping up his feet. He ran it perfectly. But you know what's amazing is to think about what kept Christ going. Look at Hebrews 12 again. We're almost done. But look at Hebrews 12 again at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. You know, I've often read that. I've read that verse wrong. And I always used to think, well, it was joy in going to the cross. And I think there is an element of that's true. He did have that joy. But what this is about is the joy that would come after going through the race, after his resurrection, after his ascension, and the glory he would inherit and the salvation he would be able to give to us. It says for the joy that it was anticipatory joy. It wasn't present joy. It was a joy that was going to be his, a joy which he had not yet experienced, having finished the race. Isn't that incredible? And it helps us make sense of Matthew 25, 23, doesn't it? His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The joy that he has, the joy that he experiences now. You get to enter into that. But you have to keep going. You have to keep running the race. And Christ we'll get you through. But it's so wonderful because in this race, we're running to Jesus. He's the prize. You know, Peter and John, after Jesus rose from the grave, what did they do? They ran. John 24, 20 verse 4 says, "So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, came to the tomb first." Some of us might outrun others, but we have to get across the finish line, and Christ will see us across it. You know, I was reading about a race recently. There's two men mentioned in this article. I think it was a race in Maine. I think it was a 10K. There was a couple guys mentioned, Orac and Gomez. Orac, he was falling down. He couldn't make it to the end. He was only like 100 yards away. And this other guy, Gomez, stopped, and he said he just couldn't leave that runner lagging behind. And so he came over to him, and he helped him cross that finish line. And when he got to the finish line, he pushed the other guy over first. That's what Christ does for us. The guy, Orac, when he was interviewed after the race about what happened, he said, "I didn't know what to say." He says, "I don't know what to say. He got me to the finish line." That's what Christ does for us. I was recently heard about a person who was a great athlete, long distance runner, and he said that the key to running, he said, "You know what the key to running is? No matter what, you don't stop. No matter how tired you are, no matter how weak and fatigued you are, you just keep running." And congregation, that is what Christ calls you to do. Just keep running. No matter what comes your way, no matter what sins are brought in, no matter how far and how badly you fall, congregation, keep running the race. And Christ will see you through to the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for these godly men and women who have gone before us. We're especially thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who ran this race. Oh Lord, we lay ourselves before you and we confess it's so hard to run. It's so hard to keep running. Oh Lord, would you hold us up? Would you see us to the finish line? Would you see us cross it that we might embrace you, the greatest prize of all, and be with you and with all the saints for all of eternity in glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.